Well, good morning. It might be dreary out there, but there's lots of smiles in here, so that's good. Did you guys enjoy the nice, cheerful scripture reading? I asked Dennis. He just laughed. Everybody enjoy that? Yeah, it's kind of grim, but I don't mean it to be. But it's interesting when we read God's Word that sometimes we will read things like that and figure that they don't really say what they say. I'd like to take a look at this, and we're going to look at it in Romans, the third chapter as well. But I want to take a look at this, and I want you to not temporize it away, if you will. We always like to try and bring human reasoning to our study in the Word of God, and we shouldn't do that. We should take the Word as it stands and read it as it stands and think about it and try to apply it to our lives, because without that application, it's really not much good. Chapter 14 of the Psalms, I'm starting in verse 1, it says, "Only fools say in their heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and their actions are evil. No one does good." Anybody here, if I said, put up your hand if you would say you were a fool, anybody here? Oh, good. A few people have read this, actually, read it. It's because it says what? Their actions are evil. How many do good? None. Not one of us. Okay, let's carry on. It says the Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. How many does that include? How many? Everybody, right? Unless you're of the skunk family or a possum or something. It includes you. Every human being, it says, that God looks down upon. Now, not just every human being alive today, by the way, but every human being that has ever lived, I would say, except one. All right? It says, the Lord looks down on the entire human race. He looks to see if there is even one with real understanding, one who seeks for God. What does the psalmist go on to say then? Is there? There's no one? It says, but no. All have turned away from God. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. Now, if you want to turn with me to the third chapter of Romans, I'm sure it should fall open in your Bible because, it's a well-worn chapter in mine. We have a repetition of this scripture, but a little more details given, and it doesn't get any better, folks. In fact, if anything, it gets quite a bit worse. Romans, the third chapter, starting in the 10th verse, it says, hang on a minute, where are we here? My eyes are getting worse. Okay. As the scriptures say, and no one is good, not even one. How many are good? No. Not one. Thank you. No one has real understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Myself inclusive, yourself inclusive. Whether we like it is another thing. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of deadly snakes drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Whose mouths? All people's mouths. Every single one of them. They are quick to commit murder. Wherever they go, destruction and misery follow them. And they do not know what true peace is. They have no fear of God to restrain them. That's tough, right? That's a fairly encompassing indictment of the human race, isn't it? All of us are like that. And here we have a bit of a dichotomy that comes in, a bit of a conundrum, though. Because I would like to ask you to provide me, no right or wrong answers here, could you find me some examples in the Word of God of some people that have done good? Just chuck your hand up there, all right? Who wants to be brave here? Larry, I see you itching to go. Or either that or I put you on the spot, and now you're itching now.
The because of the definition you have just made, there can only be one.
That's true. But let's just take a look-see. With the prophet Daniel, all right? when he stood before Nebuchadnezzar with the golden opportunity to shoot himself to the stratosphere in the standing of the kings, what did he do? Did he say, yeah, I can tell you? No, he didn't. He said, I can't tell you, but there's a God in heaven. He took and gave the glory to God. Now, is that a good thing?
Yes.
It is a good thing, in spite of what the scriptures we just read say. How about some other ones? Surely some. Joseph, same kind of situation, right? He gives God the glory. He doesn't take advantage of Potiphar's wife or let her take advantage of him, however you like to see it. All right? But he stays true to God. What does that get him? Yeah, a stint in Sing Sing. Right? Totally unjust. Totally unjust. What's some other ones? What's some New Testament ones? Hang on, we got Job. All right, yeah, well, that Job. What are you going to say about Job? I mean, the not only the carpet, but the floor and the basement are pulled out from under him. And what's he doing? He's staying true to God. Is that a good thing?
Yes.
It is a good thing. I heard someone say Paul. Yeah. How many times was he beaten and stoned and shipwrecked? And he went and he took fire to his breast in his ministry to his fellow Jewish brethren. How many times? Over and over and over again. These are all good things. Enoch. I was going to bring him up if no one did, so thank you, Mary. Yeah, Enoch. He walked with God. We're not told a lot about his life, but he was apparently a prophet. Jude says so. He walked with God. He walked so close to God that God finally said, you know what, you don't need to be down there, and he took him to heaven. Is that good?
Yes.
Yes, but what does our scripture say?
No one.
There's no one good. There's no one who does good. Now we have ourselves a conundrum. We do. There's another story I'd like to tell you, and I was trying to figure out how to tell you this because I knew it was going to get out eventually, and I didn't want you to think the wrong thing of me. So this story happened about the 12th of this month. On the 12th of this month, I was over in the capital of Washington, Olympia, and I was there to go and witness at a hearing that was being put on for a young man who had spent 20 years of his life behind bars for stealing a coat. Yeah, for stealing a coat. And not only that, he had no prospect of ever being released. He was in prison for life for stealing a coat. This young man was one of my members in chapel out at the Washington State Penitentiary. And the government of Washington, I won't go into the details because I don't have his permission to do so, but the government of Washington realized that justice had overreached itself in many cases in the criminal justice system. And so they offered clemency, a program of clemency for those who perhaps had been unjustly punished for their crimes. And I watched this young man as in our chapel sessions. I knew him before clemency became a possibility. And that young, I could tell that Jesus Christ had come into that young man's life. There was a marked change. And I think Cameron can bear that out for me, right? So glad to have Cameron here. You guys don't know him, but he would go in with me into the penitentiary. And so I was there, and as we were traveling over the night before, we got word from the powers that be at the Washington State Penitentiary that we were not allowed to testify in behalf of this young man. Now, this puts a person in a spot. It put me in a spot, because I was one of those that were to testify. And it put the head of prison ministries out at the penitentiary, the head of the Seventh-day Adventist mission out there. And let me tell you something, that is not an easy job. You know, the things that I've told you are just tip of the iceberg of what goes on out there. And so this gentleman has been given a great gift of working with very difficult situations and very difficult people. He was, you'll forgive me if I get emotional, this still hurts. But anyway, he was to testify as well. They told us that if we testified, we would be punished, and we would have our credentials revoked, and we would be our employment out there would be terminated. We were considered employees, even though we're not paid. It's still that way. And the young man's lawyer called me shortly after this came down, and he said, "Listen," he said, "are you going to testify?" And I said, "Well, what's going to happen if I don't testify?" He said, "Well, this young man's chances are going for clemency are going to go from about an 80% chance to less than 40, or right around 40% chance." Now, I don't know about you, but if you are in prison for life, a life sentence in prison, and your chances were cut in half, what would you want to have happen? Not only that, I could see on the horizon that if I didn't testify, that the leader of the prison ministries out there would testify. And if he testified, he would lose his badge. And the prison ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, already under duress, would be without its chief, without its head. And it's interesting, you've heard the saying, between a rock and a hard place. I was between a rock and two other hard places, because I had already told the lawyer that I would. And he had built his case on that testimony. Now, it's hard for me to explain to you how much that it means to me to go out there. The men become family. There is such a fruitful field of labor out there. Those men, unlike most of us in North America, know they've got a problem and know they have a need. And they get into your heart, don't they, Cameron? So I didn't know what to do, and so I went to the one who does know what to do. And I asked him to tell me what to do. And when you go to God and ask him something like that, you may not always like the answer. And I knew it would hurt. In fact, when I actually did what I had to do, because I wasn't going to flout the rules of the Department of Corrections. That is not, God's people should be obedient to the powers that are in authority, unless it contravenes the direct word of God. I did not wish to flout it. So as I told the lawyer, the next morning I went and I committed ministerial suicide. I submitted my letter of resignation so that I could testify. And I did that not knowing whether it would make any difference at all. There's no guarantee with the clemency board. Just because you do it doesn't mean he's going to get clemency. It might be for nothing. But I did, and I testified, and I'm happy to say that Len is going to be a free man. Oh, amen. Yeah, he won't spend the rest of his life in hell. And how many of you have been out there other than Cameron and I? It's a terrible place. It is a terrible place. It's not a terrible place just because of the chain link fence and the razor wire. You are cooped up with a lot of really ugly individuals. I know your boy's there, isn't he? But God walks in that place, I'm happy to say. But that was the choice that I had to make. And in making it, good came out of it. Now, this is why I didn't want you to think bad of me, because some people seem to think that was some kind of an amazing thing or something. To lay down, I wouldn't say it was laying down one's life, but I knew it would be hard, but the only thing I can liken it to the night before I did it and the days following it, the only pain I can liken it to was the death of my father. I didn't get to say goodbye to them either. I don't know if they feel like I abandoned them or what, but I hope they don't think that. And it was hard and it hurt. And over in my head as I was waiting to be executed, as it were, the text went over and over in my head that greater love has no man than he lays down his life for his friends. Oh, they were my friends. And I didn't die, but a part of me did, you know. It was very difficult. Some people, though, think that that was a good work, but I'm here to tell you that in spite of all of the goodness that was there, the scripture still holds true. No one does good. Not even one. And I didn't do good. So when we see examples of goodness in the Bible, in the lives of the people that have suffered much for God, that have done good even when it hurt them like we can't imagine, what is it that we're seeing? How do you reconcile the scripture with... Thanks, Cam. With what we see as examples of goodness in the Bible. How do you do it? Well, I want to read you a few texts, and you can follow along with me, and I think it might become clear when we're all done how it can be that none do good, not one, and yet we can see good in the world around us. 2 Corinthians 6, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn there. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 gives us a clue as to how it can be that not one of us does good, and yet that many of us, those who are Christ's, are seen to do good a lot. It says in 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, it says... The last part of it, it says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live in them, and I will walk in the midst of them." Do you hear what that's actually saying? Who is it that God says will walk in and live in us? Himself. Himself. The next text I'd like you to take a look at is Galatians 2, and we're going to be reading 19 and 20. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. We know this one. Sometimes it's good to read the ones we know and think about them again. It says, "For when I tried to keep the law, I realized I could never earn God's approval, so I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I myself no longer live, but Christ lives within me. And the life that I live in this earthly body, I live by the faith of whom? The Son of God." Whose faith? His, not mine. Remember, none do good, and faith is a good thing. "The life I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I will walk in them. I will live in them." The next text. Galatians 5 and verse 17. I'll give you a second there. It says, "The old sinful nature loves to do evil." That's us. That's you and me. "Which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. But the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite to what the sinful nature desires. And these two forces are constantly fighting each other." It says in 22, "But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives," who? Me? Not me, no, because I do what? Nothing good. Right? Nothing good. "But when the Holy Spirit controls your lives, he will produce these kinds of fruit." And it goes on to enumerate them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Next text is found in Ephesians 3 in the 20th verse. I'll give you a moment to get there. Now, glory be to God. By his mighty power at work within us, he is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would even dare to ask or hope. Whose mighty power? His mighty power. And where is it working? Out in the universe? No. Very close to home. It's working in this individual, and I trust in you as well. This one who does no good at all. None whatsoever. But his mighty power, it says, is able to accomplish infinitely more than we could even dare to hope. So the temper you have, or the lust you battle, or the gossiping tongue you might have in your head, or whatever it is, he's able to accomplish infinitely more with that than you can ask or think. Another text here. It says in Philippians 1, we are told by Paul 1 and verse 6, I am sure that God, who began the good work within us, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus comes back again. Who is it that began the work? Too often I'm told, well, you know, we have to, it begins with us. Is that what the scripture says? How many of us do good? Not one. Is accepting Christ as your personal Savior, is that a good deed? Is that a good thing? Certainly it is. But not one of us do it. So what does that imply? That the one who began that work is not us, but Jesus Christ. Not only the one who began it, but the one who will carry it forward. Any good thing that has done in my life or in your life must necessarily come from whom? According to this, Jesus Christ, and no other. You can't take credit for it. Too often the devil tries to trick us and say, hey, you're doing pretty good. As soon as we buy that argument, we are trusting in whom? In ourselves. And where is that going to get us? Nowhere good. Yeah, nowhere good. Nowhere good. Another one. Turn to Philippians just down the road. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for it is God who is working in you, both willing and doing of his good pleasure. Who? God is working. Is it us? Has it ever been us? Will it ever be us? While we live in this sinful flesh, will it ever be us? No. Not one does good. Not one. But God is working in us. Christ dwells in his people, and he does good in us. That's why we can look at the lives of these heroes in the Bible, or even in our own lives when something good happens. I remember the night before I partly died. It was a hard night. But I remember it feeling a little bit surreal. Am I really okay with this? And I was. It hurt, but I was. And I remember thinking, this is not you, Troy, because you're selfish and you do what was best for you. I don't know if you've ever intentionally hurt yourself that way, but Christ was able to do that in me, where I walked into something I knew what was going to happen. I knew it was going to hurt. And yet Christ was able to do that work that I couldn't do. And he can do it for us. He's done it for the holy men of old, as they say in the Bible, right? And he still can do it. He still can. Some more here. In Philippians, the third chapter, in the ninth verse, it says, I no longer count on my own goodness. How much goodness, by the way, did we just read we had? Zero. So if we think we have goodness, we have goodness, we're somewhat deluded, yeah? We must be. Because the Bible declares that there's none of us that's good, correct? Paul says, I finally quit trusting in my own goodness or in my ability to obey the law of God, but I trust Christ to save me. I trust Christ to do the work in me, to do good in one who does no good. Last one. It's found in the seventh chapter, seven of Hebrews. It says, because of God's oath, speaking now of the new covenant, speaking of what God has promised to do in the hearts of all of his children, it says, because of God's oath, it is Jesus who guarantees the effectiveness of the new covenant. Who guarantees it? Christ. When it said, I will walk in them and I will live in them and I will be their God and they will be my people, we can take it to the bank. We can. God is able to live his life in you. And we just came through the Christmas season, did we not? And the Christmas story is a story of God being born into a manger, but it's more than that. His name was to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Or if you prefer, God within us. He didn't just come to a manger, a stable, to walk among men. He came so that he might walk in men and women. That he might live out his life in you and produce in you those things which are pleasing in his sight. And so whenever you see goodness being exhibited in your life, my life, anyone's life, when you read of it in the scriptures, don't look at it and say, wow, what a good boy, what a good girl. Look at it and say, I see you, Lord. I see Christ. The goodness that is exhibited in God's children is the strongest evidence of his existence that this world, with its blind eyes, can have. Because we don't do that by nature. Oh, we can put on a show. We can amend our manners. We can deceive mankind. But whenever something genuine happens, whenever there's a genuine exhibition of selflessness, there you see the fingerprints and the DNA of Jesus Christ. So the question is for you and I going into the new year. Will you have that child dwell in you to be the author and finisher of your faith? We must cease to rely on ourselves, look to ourselves. We cannot do that anymore. Look to Jesus. You have a deficiency. There's no way to rectify that deficiency, but to take it to him, confess it, and trust him to save you. He will never fail to do it. Though there is none righteous, not one, there is one righteous, the Son of God, and he will dwell in the hearts and minds of all those who will not reject him. God bless you, and may you have a happy new year.